and think about what Jesus did for us. Lord, soften our hard hearts. Help us to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Help us to listen carefully to him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading something from the Jews for Jesus website. If you go on there and click on the part about Isaiah 53, and they have three of their missionaries, at least on Friday, who will be willing to chat with you about the questions you have. One of them is one we support, Shoshana Weinish. But this is from their website. I left out a quotation mark. No, I didn't. Okay. The Jewish problem with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 does not appear in synagogue calendar readings, but its obscurity, its presence in the shadows, and the silence surrounding it shouts its importance. Its omission from the synagogue readings points to its uniqueness. One Jewish scholar, Claude Montefiore, explained, "Because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, it is omitted from the series of prophetical lessons for the Deuteronomy Sabbaths. The omission is deliberate and striking." Why is the omission so striking? Because when we finish the cycle of readings for the year, we haven't really finished it. We've left out a portion of our own prophets, ostensibly because of what Christians think about it. Why is the Christian interpretation of Jewish scripture placed regulations on what is or is not read in synagogues around the world? But it isn't only because of the Christian interpretation that the Isaiah passage is omitted. After all, the services from which it is omitted aren't for Christian ears. So the problem is not what Christians think of the passage. It's what Jewish people might think. And like I said, that entire section was taken from the Jews for Jesus website, written by people who grew up Jewish and came to believe Jesus was their Messiah. I asked Jason to read Isaiah 53. It's fairly long, but the section actually starts back in Isaiah chapter 52. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And you'll see this running through the passage as much as you see it running through the Old Testament. It will describe the Messiah as being high and lifted up and exalted and powerful and ruling. And then the next verse will just talk about his humiliation. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." When they were done with Jesus, he didn't look human anymore. That's what the passage means. He was not recognizable as a human being. And then it goes back to his exaltation again. "So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Now, in the Old Testament, the first and second coming of Jesus are like two mountain peaks in the distance, and you see them, but you don't see what's in between, and it just goes back and forth. Well, up until about 1000 AD, 1,000 years after Christ, the Jews said Isaiah 53 was describing the Messiah. Most of them would have said, Well, there's Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David. But they would have said this was describing the Messiah. And then about 1000 AD, a rabbi named Rashi started teaching that this whole passage was talking about the nation of Israel suffering for the sins of the world. Now, that's really sort of strange because that's not found any place in Scripture. But I'm going to read the Jewish Bible translation and then his commentary on this. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and he shall be very high. Very similar to how we translated it. As many wondered about you, how marred his appearance is from that of a man, and his features from that of people. They toned that down a little bit, but basically it's saying the same thing. His features were marred, so he didn't look like a man. And then the last part is very similar. So he shall cast down many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what they had not been told them, they saw, and at what they had not heard, they gazed. The kings of the earth are going to see him, and they're going to acknowledge him, and they're going to do what he says. Now, here's the Jewish commentary, and I got it right out of a Jewish Bible online published by the Jewish Bible Society. Behold, at the end of days, my servant, Jacob, and then he says, that means the righteous among him, the righteous among the Jews, shall prosper. How marred is his, Israel's, appearance from that of a man? He says that means, see how their features are darker than those of other people, so as we see with our eyes. Now that's really sort of strange. But what he's going to do, and I'm going to just put it in places, is he's going to say, every time that it talks about the one who suffers and what he goes through, that's talking about the nation of Israel. And when it talks about who he's suffering for, that's talking about the Gentile world. So what does Isaiah 53 actually say? And I want us to read it and focus on what it says to us primarily, but show you the other. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a passage talking to the Jewish people in the Old Testament saying, people aren't going to believe the Messiah is who he says he is when he comes. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Remember when Philip decides to follow Jesus and he says, we got to go tell my good friend Nathanael. And so Philip goes to see Nathanael and he says, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. He grew up in a city that nobody expected the Messiah to come from. He grew up in a city that was not known for its learning. It was not known for its piety. It was not known for anything that would make anyone think the Messiah should come from there. Now, Scripture said the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. But his childhood was in Nazareth. And I think of the last part of verse 2 every time I see a picture of Jesus in a church. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So evaluate every picture you've ever seen of Jesus based on that verse. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He was despised and rejected. Now there were multitudes that heard him gladly, but by the leadership and by the religious elite, he was definitely despised and rejected. He was definitely a man of suffering, familiar with pain. He was the kind of person that people would hide their faces when he walked by. He was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. We read in John chapter 7 and verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. I think it's Mark chapter 2 or chapter 3 where Jesus and his disciples are being mobbed by people who want to be healed. They don't even have time to eat. And Jesus' brothers, and they rope Mary into it, go to take him and take charge of him because he obviously doesn't know what he's doing. He's despised and rejected of men. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, you read in Zechariah 12:10 that when the Messiah comes back, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, if you wonder what the Jewish translation and commentaries do with this, this is the part that really makes it seem that what they're saying makes no sense at all. They translate verse 5 this way, but he was pained because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him, and with his wound we were healed. Now, what they're doing is Jews are reading the Jewish Bible written to the Jewish people about God's relationship with them. And they take verse 5 and say that every time it says our or we, it means Gentiles. And every time it says he or him, it means Jewish people in the plural. Now that's really stretching what the passage says beyond any real recognition. He was pierced for our transgressions. And he is singular over and over again. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. I like to talk to John Stolzfus about how dumb sheep are because he has more experience with them than I do. But being called a sheep is not a compliment. Sorry, folks, it's just not. Sheep wander off. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. you come to the arrest of Jesus and the trial and before Pilate, it's a classic case of oppression and of the law being ignored and violated. They seized him at night. They wanted to make sure that the people didn't know what was going on. They managed to get a crowd of people that would ask for him to be crucified, but the crowd that welcomed him as their Messiah didn't even know what was happening. It was a clear case of people in power doing what they wanted. You could not legally have a meeting of the Sanhedrin at night. They met at night. You could not legally force someone to testify against himself. They demanded that he testify against himself. And finally, when they couldn't prove their case, he did. So they would take him to the cross because he knew that's what God's will was. He was afflicted. He was punched in the face, beaten, and then eventually flogged, mocked, spit upon. The list goes on and on. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When you read about this in Matthew 27, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. They're there. They're charging him with all sorts of stuff. It's all distortions and false. And he just stood there. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. By oppression again and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? There wasn't any real major protest because of how they did it. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. And again, if you're a Jew reading this, you have to read, "For the transgression of my people, he was punished," and say that "he" means the Jewish people. And "my people" doesn't mean the Jews. It means only Gentiles. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, Isaiah 53 does not say that the Messiah is going to be resurrected specifically, but it does say he was assigned a grave, and after that he will prolong his days. That's pretty much the resurrection. You don't bury somebody until they die. He will die, and then he will live. So the resurrection is definitely implied. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, who is going to take somebody who was crucified as a criminal and bury him in a cemetery for rich people? But as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. and Pilate ordered that it be given him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. So he's despised and rejected of men. He's like one from whom men hide their face, and yet when it comes time for him to be buried, he's buried in a wealthy man's tomb where there were lots of wealthy men buried. He was buried with the rich. And all of this, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now that's one of the strongest passages about what was going on at the cross that I can think of. God the Father said, it's necessary. Jesus thought about it in the garden. He said, Father, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, in the sense that he gave his life as an offering for sin, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore his blood was shed, and he died as an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He's going to suffer all of this, and then he's going to be glorified. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, some of your translations are going to not have the words the light of life. They're going to say, after he has suffered, he will see and be satisfied. And the light of life isn't in the Masoretic text. It's in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, and the NIV said, well, it's in 2 out of 3 and put it in. I'm not going to try to decide whether it should be there or not. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And the NIV note is correct. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. Some take this to mean that the righteous servant is talking about Jesus, and he will justify many by knowing what he did and why. But most of the translations seem to take it to mean someone who is serving God and who is righteous will take the knowledge of what Jesus did and explain it to people, and by that they will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight when they believe the gospel. And he will bear their iniquities. Have you noticed how many times it says that? It just says it over and over and over, that this one will bear the iniquities of people. Therefore, I will divide him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now the Jewish translation of this, verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death, and with transgressors he was counted, and he bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, if you want to try to make that fit the nation of Israel, it's not real easy. Did the Jewish people pour out their soul to death for somebody else? Were they counted with transgressors? Yeah. Did they bear the sins of other people? only if you translate and explain this passage in a really strange way. And did they intercede for the transgressors? Have the Jewish people in all their suffering spent a great deal of time praying that God would not punish the Gentiles? I don't think so. This is talking about Jesus. It's just really obvious when you look at it. And when you go back and you look at this, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many, made intercession for the transgressors. You look at Luke chapter 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Yep, he was numbered with the transgressors. He hung on a cross between two criminals. One of them said to the other one, "We deserve what we're getting, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." But he was counted among the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. Again, it just says it over and over again. That's what Jesus dying on the cross was all about. He was taking the punishment for our sins. I think one of the most stirring moments for me in watching the Passion of the Christ, and I said I was going to watch it two or three times, and I got through it once, and I couldn't watch it really more than once, is when they're mocking Jesus on the cross, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And someone says, I'm not sure if it's one of the thieves or one of the people, "Listen, he's praying for us." And Jesus did that on the cross. And Isaiah 53 said that he would. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And I look at Jesus doing that and I say, I would have said they sure know what they're doing, and Lord, give it to them. But Jesus interceded for the transgressors. So I want you to remember some things about Isaiah 53. And I talk about the Jewish interpretation because probably the most successful tool for reaching Jews and convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah involves Isaiah 53. This passage, they wouldn't skip. It's being read in the synagogues. You go to a synagogue all year long and you'll hear pretty much the entire Old Testament prophets. You will never hear Isaiah 53. They avoid it. They know that the rabbis before Jesus and for the first 1,000 years after him were pretty unanimous in saying it referred to the Messiah, but because Christians say it refers to Jesus, they don't want people to hear it. One of the larger Messianic Jewish ministries, and I can't remember which one, for years around Easter would just put out a full-page ad. And it would say, "Wanted, the Jewish Messiah," and then it would quote Isaiah 53 verbatim without comment, and then leave a phone number. And the vast majority of the phone calls they got were from Jews who said it's not right to use the New Testament to describe the Jewish Messiah. And they would say, "This is the Old Testament. This is the book of Isaiah." To which the most common response was, "Click, we're not going to discuss that." Jewish people just don't know this passage is there. And if you want to explain to a Jew why we believe Jesus is the Messiah, this is probably the place to start. And today, what's their official interpretation? Well, this is talking about Jewish people suffering for the sins of Gentiles. and it's a bizarre concept that's not found anyplace else in Scripture, and it doesn't fit what it actually says. What it is an incredibly accurate description of Jesus, his life, death, and even his resurrection is implied. If somebody were to ask me, what did Jesus do for us on the cross, I'd go to Isaiah 53 before I go to any other passage. It's just an incredibly accurate portrayal. It tells us over and over again that Jesus suffered and died to pay for our sins, and that someday he will be highly exalted. And meditating on this passage is a really good way to set the stage for the Lord's table. Because when we think about what we're doing, we're thinking about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the passages that tell us what to do, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul takes great pains to make sure we understand what this is all about. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's not teaching transubstantiation. That's teaching that we are the body of Christ. The context is conflict within the body. But it does say we ought to examine ourselves. So we're going to spend a moment in quiet reflection, and then we will partake of the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this portrayal of what he did for us, written some 600 years before he did it. Father, as we partake of the bread and the cup, may it be a physical reminder of all that he went through for us. And may our hearts be filled with gratitude. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, lead us in worship as we partake. We make a big deal about how we do it because we're not going to hand it to you. You're going to have to come and take it for yourself, because everybody has to accept salvation individually. No one else does it for them. I'm not going to pray some special prayer or do some special thing, so you don't get the idea that somehow it comes through the pastor of the church. This is about your relationship with God. And if you believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins, and you want to be forgiven based on that, then you are encouraged to come. Okay, Tammy.
placed alone on a stone.